Our evening Old Testament lesson comes from Joshua chapter 21. We'll be looking at verses 43 through 45. This is the perk of being the senior pastor, is that you have your assistant pastor do 63 verses of chapter 15 that just names, and then you take the passage that's only three verses long. Didn't exactly work out that way. Joshua chapter 21. Verses 43 through 45. You'll find this on page 196. I invite you to give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant and inspired word, that in its reading you might see Christ. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your steadfast nature. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you are trustworthy, that all that you have promised has come to pass. So, Father, as we look at your word, as we seek to apply it to our lives today, would you bless us? We pray for your Holy Spirit to rest upon us, to open our eyes to the truth that you have revealed to us in Christ. We thank you that while the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. There is an episode in one of the Monty Python's Flying Circus. And it's in right in the middle of this sketch comedy. If you're familiar with Monty Python's Flying Circus, it's just quick skit after quick skit after quick skit. And halfway through, Terry Jones comes out as a narrator, and he says, "We're going to give you now a summary of the show thus far." And he goes through and he actually awkwardly explains every little skit verbally up to this point. And eventually, as he's going through skit after skit after skit, he goes, "And then there was a man who came on and he began to tell us about all the things that had happened on the show so far." He kind of smiles because he realizes he's talking about himself. Then he keeps reading. "And then a great hammer came and hit him on the head." He looks puzzled for a second, and then a large hammer comes down and smashes him down on top of the head. It's a joke. It's a funny thing. Maybe if you saw it, it was funnier. What we come to now in Joshua 21 is this summary of the book of Joshua so far. What has happened so far in this book is distilled down to these three verses. So far, we have seen God provide the promised land for his people. We have seen God provide the people rest on all sides from their enemies. And we have seen that God has fulfilled every promise that he has made. The Old Testament theologian Ralph Davis comments on this, and he says this passage, this is the jugular vein of Joshua. It is the theological heart of the book. Because from these verses, one can draw a straight line to Joshua 1, 1 through 9. Those opening verses of Joshua open with the death of Moses, the installation of Joshua as their leader. The Lord tells Israel to rise up. Take this land that I am giving you. No one can stand against you. Obey my command, and I will give you success. And not one word failed. They were given a land, a rest, and a fulfilled word. But no hammers. Verse 43, "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there." This land had been sworn to them. Each of these three verses includes something of God swearing to the people or God promising to the people and that promise being fulfilled. Again and again, God has shown his faithfulness in fulfilling what was promised. Now, this promise goes far deeper than just the opening chapter of Joshua. God had promised to Abraham that his seed would be given a land. Genesis chapter 12, there is a promise that God would make of Abraham a great nation. He says, I will bless you and make your name great so that you are a blessing. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then the Lord appears to Abram and he says, to your offspring, I will give this land. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, Abraham does not see that promise fulfilled. Perhaps in part he does. He receives a little bit of land, a piece that he bought for a tomb, and he receives that. But the promise was more than this. The promise was more than just to Abraham. It was to his seed. After Abraham, the people grow in number. They find themselves in the land of Egypt, suffering under Pharaoh. And so they cry out to God for deliverance, and God hears them and sends them Moses to redeem them from slavery. They set out from Egypt with a promise that they will receive a land. Now their sins stymied this return to the promised land, but God's faithfulness was greater. Their seed would enter the land. We see this beginning to take root in the book of Numbers, Numbers 32. The tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh are given the first part of the promise. They are allowed to settle an allotment of the land that is on the east side of the Jordan River. Now, they pledge their support to all the other tribes. They promise that they will cross the river with their brothers. They will cross the river and they will battle alongside them. They will help them take that land. But they take their allotment before everyone else. It's a foreshadowing of what is coming to the other tribes. We see the allotment of all the tribes. We even see the allotment to the Levites, the Levitical cities. This had been promised in Exodus 21 and Numbers 35. They wouldn't be given a land per se, but they would be given cities. They would be scattered throughout the land that they could do the work of a priest for God's people. We see this fulfillment in Joshua 21. There's an allotment to Caleb. There was a promise made to Caleb that he would receive a land because of his faithfulness when he was a spy in the land. In Numbers 13 and 14, when all the other spies except for Joshua were afraid of what they saw in the land, Caleb was faithful and steadfast. This promise is reiterated in Deuteronomy 1. And then it's fulfilled in Joshua 14. Caleb receives an inheritance even before all the other tribes. We even see the faithfulness of God to fulfill his promises of land to the people when he honors the allotment to the daughters of Zelophehad. In Numbers 27, they had been promised by God through Moses and Eleazar the priest, that these women would receive their father's portion so that his name would not disappear from the land. Even though there was not a male heir, the Lord promised that these women would receive this promise. And in Joshua 17, that promise is fulfilled. Time and time again, God had made promises of a land to the people, and God had fulfilled those promises. Verse 43 is a summary, really, of chapters 13 to 21. Every promise of land was fulfilled to the people, and the land that the Lord swore to the fathers had been received. They took possession of it, and they settled there. Now, this is a word of praise, because in this process, God had removed all of the barriers that stood between the people and the land. During the Apollo 13 crisis, the Apollo module was crippled due to a mechanical failure. The mission commander, Gene Kranz, is given the instruction that he has to rally all of mission control. they have to figure out how they will coach these astronauts who are thousands of miles in space, how they will instruct them to be able to fix their module so that they can return home. Now, there's a movie made about this with Tom Hanks, and in the movie, the Gene Kranz character looks at everyone in Mission Control and he tells them this. He says, failure is not an option. Now, Gene Kranz never actually said that line in real life. But when he saw the movie, he said, I really like that. He actually titled his book about that event, Failure is Not an Option. Because he said it captured the mood of what was happening in Houston. No one panicked. Everyone simply went to work solving problems. Whenever a barrier came up, they figured out how to get through it. Of all of the possibilities that could happen, of all of the options presented to them, failure was not one of them. And they succeeded. They solved every problem. They got through every barrier that Apollo 13 threw at them. And eventually, everyone was brought home safe. Only when we see the barriers that God smashes in order to fulfill His word, only when we see the promises, only when we see God's promises trampling over all obstacles that have been put in the way, only then will we appreciate how tenacious is God's fidelity to His promise in His people. Only when we begin to see how God has smashed through every barrier between Him and fulfilling His promise will we see how tenacious God is in securing His promises to His people. God has secured a land for Israel. God will secure all His promises to us. Again and again and again throughout this book, we see that God is faithful to His word. If He promises, He will deliver. God cannot lie. God cannot fail. He cannot but succeed in giving you what He has promised. The Lord promised to them a land, and He delivered. Verse 44, the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as He had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all of their enemies into their hands. There is rest that is given on every side because there has been an utter and complete defeat of all their enemies. Rest on every side has a necessary corollary. It is the defeat of all of the enemies. There is no peace until the opposition has been removed. Sometimes we like to think that God is peace. We like to think about God's peace, and when we do this, we fail to think about this other side of that peace. Our culture has a complete inability to conceive of a God who would condemn someone. They cannot imagine that a God would judge sin. Now, this is largely because our culture cannot conceive of God's holiness. They cannot conceive of God's purity. It's because we are always tempted to not see ourselves made in the image of God, but we are tempted to see God made in our image. And if God is in our image, then God must fail like we do. He makes mistakes like we do. He comes up short like we do. And we would never be so cruel as to judge someone for an honest mistake. So God obviously wouldn't do that. Except we're also hypocrites. We would totally judge someone if we stood to gain by it. I think the last couple of weeks in this nation's history have bore testament that we will judge anyone and everyone if we stand to gain by it. We love to blast those who sin against us. We love to condemn those with whom we disagree. We love to nurse a grudge. We'll be polite about it in conversation. But our hearts relish the idea of contemplating our enemies' downfalls. We can only do this in injustice. We can only do this unrighteously, but God is holy. God is perfect. His judgment is pure. His justice is undeniable, and it will be done. The peace we long for in God necessarily means that those who are opposed to God will face His judgment. They will face defeat. They will face an eternal death. Those who oppose God will ultimately be removed. This should compel us. This should compel us to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ with a boldness. It should compel us because we should understand what happens to those who ultimately reject God. It should compel us to see a God who rescues lost sinners because such were some of us. Who else might God snatch from the burning fire? Whom else might God redeem? How might God use you and me? This victory over enemies is pictured throughout Joshua. There is a promise of rest, and part of that rest would be peace. There is peace on every side. There is peace that is more than an absence of warfare. That tends to be what we think of when we think of peace. Peace as an absence of warfare. I once saw a large bumper sticker on the back of a pickup truck, and it had a giant peace sign. But the peace sign was made out of the silhouette of a B-52 bomber. And it said next to it, peace through superior firepower. This is often how we view peace. We view peace as the idea of the absence of warfare, but peace is so much more. Peace in a biblical sense is the absence of warfare. It's also the presence of plenty. It is the presence of justice. It is the presence of prosperity. It is the presence of God. We see justice done through the cities of refuge. The sanctity of the life of an image bearer of God is preserved. Those who would take the life of an image bearer of God wantonly or deliberately, they forfeit their own life. But those who by accidents find themselves in a situation where they have taken life, they will find refuge because their life is precious and their life must be preserved. We see justice done for women. The daughters of Zelophehad, they had nothing. They were guaranteed nothing because surrounding them were cultures that treated women as if they were simply property. But the image of God that is inherent in all women was honored, and justice was done for them that they too would have an inheritance. There was plenty in the land. God had promised them in Deuteronomy chapter 6, He said, when you enter the land, you will receive cities you did not build, houses full of goods that you did not fill, cisterns that you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, God instructs, remember the Lord. As they took over and they settled the land of Canaan, they took over these cities that they did not build. They took over all of the good things of that land that they were not responsible for. But there was plenty. They had peace on every side because God was with them. Deuteronomy 6 warned that you will have all of this plenty, but remember, you didn't do this. God did this. Remember the Lord. It is Him you shall fear. It is Him you shall serve. It is by His name that you will swear. Don't go after other gods, but be faithful to the Lord God. He is your covenant God. He is your God, and you are His people. Now, ultimately, this is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. As we come into this final stretch of Joshua, the tribes have been allotted land. There is rest. But things are not complete. Israel is present in the land, but sin is also present in the land. As Joshua closes, we will see the death of Joshua. Death still gobbles up life, but this isn't the way it's supposed to be. The pagan Canaanites will still trip up Israel, but this isn't the way it's supposed to be. The leadership of Israel will falter and fail, but this isn't the way it's supposed to be. The people will do what is right in their own eyes, but this isn't the way it's supposed to be. There is rest on every side, but we see that this rest is not the final and ultimate rest. It is temporary. It is finite. It points forward to an ultimate rest, to a final rest, to an eternal rest. An eternal rest that must be won by the ultimate defeat of God's enemies. It must be won through the utter and final defeat of death and the devil and sin. The life and work of Jesus Christ is the defeat of sin and death. On the cross, the Son of God gobbled up death. In his death, death died. In his death, sin died. In his death, the enemies of God died. So that in Christ, we have rest. We have an eternal rest because the battle has been waged and the battle has been won. It is finished. But Israel didn't fully experience this kind of rest on every side. They failed to drive out all the Canaanites. This is true. And in a similar manner, we do not fully experience all of the benefits of that rest yet. The penalty and the power of sin have been defeated in Christ. It is broken. But the presence of sin still remains in this world. But this will not last forever, because this is not the way things are supposed to be. The final rest will only come when evil is defeated, when there is a final and full and eternal rest found in Christ. This will be consummated in his final return at the day of the Lord. Our next chapter in 2 Peter chapter 3, gives us a picture of this day of the Lord. There is coming a day when the Lord will return with fire. He will burn up the heavens and he will burn up the earth. Everything will be judged and purified with fire. What was done for Christ will remain pure and holy and clean. But what was done in sin will be burned up and dissolved away. Everything will be exposed for what it really is. This is a harsh and final ending for evil. This is like the picture of Psalm 2, where the nations have raged against God's good rule, but God laughs at them. God laughs at the flailing of his enemies, and he will break them with the rod of iron. He will smash them like the potter's vessel. And we will be given an eternal and complete rest on every side, just as God has won. There is a land. There's a rest. And finally, there is a fulfilled word. Not one of all the good promises that the Lord has made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. God's word is sure. This is a statement of fact in light of everything that the Israelites had experienced. This is also a statement of fact and a promise that God has made to us. Everything that God had promised in Joshua 1:1-9 had been fulfilled. God was true to his word. It wasn't because Israel was bigger. It wasn't because they were stronger. It wasn't because they were better than any of the surrounding nations. It was because God chose them. God chose them to be his people. And then God orchestrated and ordained events such that Israel was victorious. In fact, when the people didn't listen to God, but looked to the land and the inhabitants of the land, they became frightened. They panicked. They wanted to run. But when they trusted in God's word, God proved himself time and time again to be faithful. This promise is for us today. God's word continues to be true. Not one of all of the good promises that the Lord has made to us in the scriptures will fail. God speaks to us through his word, and we can trust his voice, for it is sure. The second letter of Peter instructs us in this. Ever so often, when you're preparing two sermons a week, you get to double dip from the same passage. So if you were here this morning, there'll be parts of this. And if you weren't, this will be new. The second letter of Peter instructs us in this idea. Peter's letter is a letter of exhortation to godliness. There is power in godliness. And Peter reminds his readers of the virtues of godliness. But there is a concern. As we read in chapter 2 just a few moments ago, Peter is concerned that false teachers will creep into the church. They will promise people freedom, but that will lead into sensuality and bondage. And so the people are to ignore these teachers and pursue holiness. One reason Peter gives is that Christ is going to return. You should pursue godliness because Christ will return and he will judge everything and lay it bare for as it truly is. There is a coming day of the Lord when everything will be purified by fire and only those things which are holy will remain. These false teachers doubted that this day would ever come. They sowed doubt into the people that this day would ever come. And so Peter gives evidence. In 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18, he speaks about his eyewitness evidence. He talks about what he saw on that mountain at the Transfiguration, when he saw the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He also talks about what had been written down in the scriptures. Now, Peter says his eyewitness account is important. What he saw and what he heard was important, and we should believe it. But he also says that the evidence of the scriptures is even more sure. What Peter saw and what Peter heard only confirmed what was already true in God's word. And if Peter can say that, after what he saw and what he experienced in the Transfiguration of Jesus Christ, we too can have confidence in God's word. God's word is utterly reliable. It is without error, and it is true. It's more than just morally true. A myth or a fable can be morally true while factually false. God's word is morally true, but it's also so much more than that. It is anchored in real history. It is anchored in reality. It is completely factual in all that it says. It is true truth. And it must be true in all that it says, or else we can never be sure that it's true in anything that it says. If we give up a historic Adam and Eve, if we give up the virgin birth because these things seem too fanciful and our modern science tells us that these things can't happen, then what will we do with the resurrection? If it is not true, if God is not trustworthy in his promises, then we of all people are most to be pitied. J.I. Packer said, "One cannot doubt the Bible without far-reaching loss, both a fullness of truth and a fullness of life. If, therefore, we have at heart spiritual renewal for society, for churches, and for our own lives, we shall make much of the entire trustworthiness, that is, the inerrancy of Holy Scripture as the inspired and liberating Word of God." God's Word is true. God is faithful and trustworthy, and what he has promised will happen. God promised a land. God promised a rest. And he promised his unfailing word. Israel could trust in that. They could draw a direct line from the opening words of Joshua to this passage and see that God was faithful and true. And if Israel could trust in that, then so can we. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you that you are trustworthy, that you are faithful, that you are true. Father, we thank you that your word is truth, that we can rest and rely upon it. Father, we thank you for all the promises that you have laid out for us in Christ, that we may believe them, that we may trust them, that we may stake our lives upon them. And so, Father, would you confirm this in our hearts, that we would trust and rest and rely upon you? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.